We are delighted. Bradley is here. Bradley, would you come and bring the word this morning?
Yes,
all right, thank you.
How very un-Presbyterian of you to be so happy and to enjoy one another's company. I'm so joyed, overjoyed to be asked back here to be able to preach to you guys again. As I was just telling some others, it's been such a wonderful experience for me as a pastor in training and as a seminarian, but also as an elder of God's church. It has just been so encouraging to watch the Lord's faithfulness to Safe Harbor. I'm an elder in our presbytery, and to see what God is doing in Chesapeake Presbytery and doing right here at Safe Harbor, it warms my heart. It should be encouraging to all of you. Now, brothers and sisters, as I like to say, I would like to go to the God of the Word before we go to the Word of God. So if you would please all bow your heads and close your eyes, and we will pray and ask God's blessing as we study His Word together this morning. Let us pray. Gracious Lord in heaven, our Father, our precious Father, you have given us so many wonderful blessings, not the least of which is your holy word. You have given us hearts that desire to be taught and transformed by your word. You have given us minds that are able to receive your word and to understand it. Oh, we are so thankful that you have spoken to us in language, in plain language. You have given us truth that can really change our lives. As we've already heard this morning, the testimonies of young people who have been exposed to your word by servants, faithful servants, and you have used that to call them to you, to change their lives for all eternity. Father, we ask you, we beg you, that your Spirit would come to us now, would fill us with wisdom and understanding, and most of all, with transformation, that not a single one of us, myself included, would walk away from this worship the same, but we would be transformed more and more into the image of your Son. We praise your holy name. We bless your holy name. And we look forward to hearing from you now. We pray this in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our passage for this morning is Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. If you have a Bible or a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn there and follow along. I'm using the New King James Version. Don't hold that against me. I won't hold whatever version you use against yourselves. But if it's a little different, just forgive me. And I assure you that the differences are only circumstantial. They're just on the surface. Most of the translations that God has given us in the English language are very good and faithful translations. Let us turn our attention now to the Word of God in Luke chapter 6 for a sermon I've entitled, A New Way to Live for a New Kind of People. This is God's Word. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. This is God's word, and it will stand forever. Now, brothers and sisters, I know we don't know each other very well, because I live on that other side of the bridge, and I'm a part of a different church, and I'm over here helping you guys out in the time of trial that God's put you in. But I'd like to let you all know that I'm really a nerd. I love being a nerd. I love all things nerd, including history. I'm a huge history buff. one of my favorite subjects. And recently, I've become interested in a very particular time period in history. It's the time period of the Viking invasions, the late 8th century AD. Now, I'll admit, because I'm, you know, we're all Christians here, so we can be honest, right? I'm interested because a friend of mine got me hooked on a TV show called The Vikings. But in watching that show, it has actually caused me to ponder evangelism and the spread of the gospel in a whole new way. You see, the show, it's not earth-shaking, but it's very well done. And I don't think I'm going to spoil it for anybody if I tell you that the Vikings invade, and they do what Viking invaders do. You can fill in the gaps. Except there's something strange that happens very early on in the show. The Vikings are invading Lindisfarne. It's a monastery. And when they're finished all their invasion, they take with them some slaves. One of the slaves that they came across, he was a priest who was in a room filled with vast treasures, all these jewel-encrusted goblets and chalices and golden crosses. And he's in there trying to protect, with his very life, the most precious treasure at that monastery. Do you know what it was? Do you know what they found him trying to protect as the Vikings came upon this man? It was a copy of the Gospel of John. This was a shock to the Vikings. How could a book be more valuable than all this gold and all this treasure? So they took this man back to their land, back to Viking land, and he lived as a slave. But he was a different kind of slave. He was a new kind of slave to the Vikings. He was a Christian slave, devoted to his Lord and a lover of God's word. Now, though a slave should be despairing at his life's wrong turn, yet this man was even more blessed than the rich conquerors who had taken him from his home. Isn't that what we learned in the passage just before this one? Didn't we learn that the Beatitudes passage shows Jesus drawing a clear distinction between a worldly man and a godly man? The worldly man is satisfied with what he can attain for himself. He is satisfied with what the world offers in this life. He does not understand how God has intended human beings to live, and thus he will suffer many woes. He's satisfied with gold and jewels and the thrill of the fight, like a Viking. But the godly man, though it seems that he should have no cause to hope, he's poor, he's hungry, he's mourning, he's reviled and insulted and persecuted because of his faithfulness to his God, yet Jesus declares that he is the blessed one. Our Lord Christ upends the expectations that even God's people, the Jews, had for themselves and for others. Now, brothers and sisters, I really want us to draw our attention, to focus ourselves on this passage before us, verses 27 through 36, in which Jesus continues his teaching about the life of God's people. And in this passage before us this morning, I hope that we will all see that Jesus commands a new way to live for his people. In this passage this morning, we're going to see that Jesus commands a new way to live for his people. And I'm going to divide this and look at it in two different sections. We're going to first see that there's a new way to live in verses 27 through 34, the bulk of the passage. And then we'll look at a new kind of people in verses 35 and 36. Most of this passage clearly shows that Jesus expects very much of his people. And he gives commands that demonstrate a new way to live. Now, the first thing that I notice, because I'm a weird person, is I notice that there's a new kingdom here. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear." This is the king of that new kingdom, the kingdom of God that has come into the world. And Jesus speaks as king. He speaks with authority, as the only one who has the right and the power to command his people. Now, in Matthew's account, in the Sermon of the Mount, there's a lot more of these "but I say" passages. Jesus says, "but I say." He says one thing that they would have already known something about. "You have heard it written, but I say unto you." This is Jesus indicating that though he's not giving new commandments, he is putting new emphasis on these commandments that have been around, that his people had already known. And when the king speaks, you better believe his people listen. And that is exactly Jesus' audience in this passage. It is those who hear. He says, to you who hear, to all you who are hearing, is literally what it means. To his people, Jesus gives commands which show that he wants us to have new perspectives on our lives. We've seen the new kingdom with a new king giving new emphasis on commands to his people. Now we see in the commands that Jesus gives that he wants us to have new perspectives on our lives. And we'll look at the rest of verse 27 and verse 28 and see that he wants us to have a new perspective on our neighbors. Look there with me. It says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. Those who can hear, those given faith by God, are to have a different understanding about how human beings are to relate to each other. These are commands, brothers and sisters. These are imperatives. Do you know what that means? That means these are not optional. You must love your enemies. You must do good to those who hate you and revile you and abhor you and spitefully use you. But notice, as I said before, these aren't entirely new commandments, rather just new perspectives on how God's commandments apply to the life of his people. The Hebrews had known of the great summary of God's law for ages, and I'm sure most of you probably could summarize God's law together as well. And later in this same gospel, in chapter 10, a lawyer asks Jesus, he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks him, what does the law say? And do you remember the man's response? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It was widely understood that that was the summary of the law. Yet, this man's next question shows exactly what had gone wrong in the Jewish religious structure. It says in chapter 10, verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus' answer to him is the parable of the Good Samaritan, with which I'm sure almost all of us are familiar. Jesus is commanding, as his Father in heaven had, love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't matter how people think of you or how they treat you. It doesn't matter why people hate you. You have to love them. God's people are to love their enemies. We are the opposite of the world. The church, Christians, we are the opposite of the world. The world dwells in darkness. But we have been brought into the light of God. We dwell in light. And I hope you see the opposites here. They call down curses on us. They call down curses from their false gods and from their powerless ideologies. And how do Christians respond? We respond by calling down blessings on them. We pray to the true and living God that he would bless these people who are cursing and hating us. We pray that those who so vehemently hate us would be saved by the same miraculous grace that saved us. Now, the Jewish religious system had perverted neighbor to mean only those Jews of proper birth who treated you pretty well. But Jesus redefines how we are to understand our fellow man. He gives us in these commands a redeemed perspective on our neighbors. But he doesn't stop there. He then gives us, in verses 29 to 30, a new perspective on our physical well-being. Look at those verses with me. It says, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Christians know that vengeance belongs to the Lord. It says it pretty clearly in Deuteronomy 32, 35, and the Apostle Paul reiterates this teaching in Romans 12, 19 when he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This doesn't relegate Christians to the position of perpetual doormats required to be stepped on and abused by anyone who would attempt to mistreat us. Rather, by Jesus' commands, we are shown a new perspective on that mistreatment. A new perspective on the mistreatment that others give to us. Jesus' commands show us this new the perspective on mistreatment because it shows us that we don't need to have the worldly instinctual reaction to protect ourselves and our stuff at all costs. We can offer the other cheek because we know that God avenges those who are persecuted for his son's sake. And as you can probably imagine, this would have some very serious applications to a nation of people who were living under military occupation by a group of people who had no concept of universal human rights. Giving our tunic and our undergarment to the mugger who takes our cloak is closely related to giving from our goods to those that ask it and not obsessing over the return of things which are stolen. We know that all we have is a gift from God. He's given us all that we possess, and it's not actually ours, but his. And it's ours only to steward it for his purposes. Do we not believe that he can give us a new cloak or a new undergarment or a new tunic? Do we doubt that he can return our goods or provide new and better goods in greater quantity? He is God. He has made all things from nothing. And he does this by the power of his word. He can speak into our lives all the things that we've lost. Why should we fret over the loss of these material things? Now, this is foolishness to the world, right? Just like it was foolishness to the Vikings that somebody would be willing to die for a book. But it is what the Lord Jesus Christ expects of his people. We are to trust that God is real, that he has the power to avenge us and restore us. We don't have to feel like we have to take all matters into our own hands. Isn't this quite a different and a new perspective on our physical well-being? Well, Jesus then concludes this section by giving us a new perspective on our own behavior. Look at verse 31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. We begin to see where Jesus is going with the whole passage, don't we? Right in this verse. It's probably, next to John 3:16, one of the most recognizable verses in all the Bible. It's the Golden Rule. Most everyone's heard of the Golden Rule, and this is Luke's presentation of it for us. Christians, I wonder if you've ever pondered what the Golden Rule really means. It means that you cannot excuse your behavior by blaming the behavior of others. Jesus is clearly saying that you must behave toward others as you want them to behave toward you, especially when they are already treating you like, you know, a what of a what. And they're treating you like somebody that hates you. There's no excuse. We behave as we want others to behave. We are citizens of a new kingdom, and the King Jesus Christ has every right to expect us, his people, to obey his commands. And the commands he gives here show that you, Christian, must live a different kind of life, a new kind of life. And to do this, you must have this new perspective on your neighbors, right? You must know who you are to love. You must have this new perspective on your physical well-being. How will you survive? And you must have this new perspective on your own behavior. How must you be toward your fellow man? Well, Jesus then uses, in the next section, three illustrations to show that in addition to new perspectives, his people are also to have new motivations. And we see this in verses 32 through 34. He shows us first a new motivation for love. It says, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." Now, our Lord's repeated use of this phrase, "what credit or what benefit or what grace is that counted to you," indicates that he's talking about the end results that we hope to achieve through our actions. So what reward do you seek? What motivates you to do the things you do? He shows us a new motivation for love. Now, it is sad to admit, but there are some people who are really easy to love. And there are some people who are not so easy to love. I think we all would agree that loving someone who's good to us, who says nice things to us, who is grateful for our service and our love, someone who treats us well, cares for us, someone who actually loves us, it's easy to love that person, right? It's easy to love mom, isn't it? But the difficulty that we learn here, that we have to wrestle with, is that we can't congratulate ourselves for loving those people. You can't pat yourself on the back and say what a good Christian you are because you love the people that love you. Even the worst of humanity does that. Even ISIS loves its own. Jesus wants us to see that his people are to love for different reasons than the world loves. Our motivation to love is not found in ourselves. It's not even found in the other person. It is found only in our Heavenly Father who has bestowed his love on us. Jesus then shows us that we are to have a new motivation for service. Look at verse 33. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Again, we have the same kind of phrase, the same formula, but this time it's applying to service, doing good for others. And it is the same as with love, isn't it? Easy to do good to somebody who does good to you. It's easy to serve when you're always being thanked and always appreciated. It's easy to serve when you don't have a lot of other things going on and you have the free time to do it. It's so easy that even sinners who do not naturally seek the good of others do this, behave in this way. But God's people, true Christians, cannot settle for this motivation for doing good. You cannot be motivated by convenience and reciprocity. Instead, you must be motivated by the Father's example. You must be motivated by the boundless good that the Lord has done for you while you were still a sinner, while you were an enemy against him, and while you were a petulant, rebellious teenager bucking his rule and his authority. He did countless awesome goods for you. That is what motivates our love and our service for others. And then lastly in this section, our Lord Jesus gives us a new motivation for our generosity. It says in verse 34, and you can follow it there, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. Now this example puts it in the clearest possible terms, doesn't it? It's concrete. This is material. Jesus is talking about giving to someone only if you can reasonably expect to receive at least something, maybe exactly that much, maybe a little more if you lend with interest. But it's not about formal loans, right? Jesus isn't expecting that most of the people he's talking to have the resources to be setting up private banks for their friends and family, let alone for strangers. The poor and the hungry and the mourning that he has spoken of before would not have been in that situation. And most of us in our lives won't be in that kind of situation. He's talking about those who would ask of us. And I had to make myself wonder, when I'm approached by a person who appears to be homeless and asks me for money because they don't want food ever, even when I offer it, I often have a sense in which, well, why should I? You don't even really seem homeless. How do I know you're actually homeless? And in the preparations for the sermon, I had to repent and confess to God that I'm leaving it up to my own judgment. God has put that person in my path to come and say to me, would you give of what God has given you? And is it my duty to do a return on investment analysis? To check out the quality of the man's shoes to see if they look like they belong to a home. I mean, this is not what we're called to do. We have to consider what motivates us to care enough about another person, to put our goods, to put our very lives on the line. Will you do it solely for someone else's benefit? Or do you only do it if there's something that you can get in return? Jesus has used these commands and these illustrations to show you safe harbor, to show his people, all those who can hear, all those with faith to believe. He has done this to show you that you must have a new way of life. You must have new perspectives and new motivations for how you live. You are to live in such a way that you demonstrate your faith, trusting God to avenge you, trusting God to provide for you, trusting God to bring into your lives those people that he wants you to love, those people for whom he wants you to serve and to do good, and those people to whom he wants you to give generously, without fear, without consternation. This certainly doesn't describe any kind of people that I've ever read about in the time before Jesus. It barely describes people after Jesus, doesn't it? It describes a new kind of people. And this is what we're going to finish looking at in verses 35 to 36. We see a people who are rewarded for sacrificial love. Look at verse 35. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. In these commands, Jesus has laid out the terms for this new way of life. He's described the life of sacrificial love. Love that is given at great cost without expectation of reciprocity. He has commanded us to love as God the Father loves. And obedience to this new life comes with the greatest reward. Living with these new perspectives and new motivations is the fruit of being redeemed and reconciled to God the Father. It shows that the sinful man we were has died in Christ. It has been executed on the cross with Jesus. And we are now born again, purified by his atoning blood. And by his work, we are made sons and daughters of the Most High God. This is good news, brothers and sisters. This was good news even to the Jews, the covenant people of Israel, because they had lost sight of what it meant to be God's beloved children. And we can't lose sight of this, brothers and sisters, for you see, to be God's children means that we are reflectors of God's love. Look at the rest of verse 35 and verse 36. It says, "For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." We, you and I, are the unthankful. We, you and I, are the evil. And God has poured out his kindness upon us in Jesus Christ. Do you remember 1 John 3, verse 1? It says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Later in that chapter, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We are to be like God, reflectors of his glorious image. We have been commanded to imitate him in his amazing mercy and his grace. You see, being like God means to be merciful as he is, to show mercy to our fellow man, especially when they don't deserve it. For God has shown the greatest mercy to us. And I might be speaking for myself, but I'm sure it's true of all of us. I surely know that I don't deserve the mercy that God has shown me. Can you imagine what it would be like to live with these new kind of people and this new way of life? Can you imagine your relationships if they followed Jesus' commands? Can you imagine your marriage if you loved your enemy? If you could love your enemy, the person who has vowed to love you until they die, how could you not love them? Would a great number of arguments just simply disappear into the ether if we obeyed these commands? Can you imagine how the Vikings would have responded to a Christian slave that might have actually lived like this? It would have changed the world, wouldn't it? If only. But sin. We are sinners. And in our heart of hearts, We tell ourselves we can't do this because it's too hard, but in reality, we don't want to. We just don't want to. And you know why we don't want to live like this? This means, if we really believe this, we really try to live like this, it means that we can't excuse ourselves for giving people the stink eye. You know what the stink eye is? Somebody does something you don't approve of. Christians don't give the stink eye. If this is true, if what God commands us here, are we allowed to do that? Are we allowed to pass somebody who's going 50 miles per hour on the left-hand lane of Route 97? And we pass them and go, no. This is why we don't want to live like this. We don't want to obey Jesus in this. Because it means we have to give up these little things. These little things that we think give us a little bit of power. Because, I mean, it surely makes us get to our destination faster when we can let that guy know he's in the wrong lane. And he didn't know because all the signs didn't tell him. And God put him in front of us that we could show him how wrong he is, right? That's not what this passage says. This passage means that for Christians, no one gets their just desserts. For Christians, no one has it coming to them. Nothing a person could ever do can excuse you from showing mercy to them, just as your Father in heaven has shown you mercy. Now, this is beyond difficult. I didn't mean to make light of it before. Even when we want to live this way, it's nigh on impossible. Love the people that hate me. Love the people that want to see churches faithful to God's word smashed and brought low and crumbled to the ground and destroyed. That's who we should love. We are supposed to love people that embrace and rejoice over child sacrifice. That's who we're supposed to love. Our enemies who hate us and revile us. We're supposed to love people who hate us. Who can love like that? Who can love anyone like that? Who can love someone that betrays them? Who can love someone that denies them, not once or twice, but three times? Who can love someone that beats them? Who can love someone that slanders them? That spits on them and mocks them? Who can love the very people that are murdering him? Jesus Christ, only he can. And from the cross, do you remember what he cries out? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Only he can cleanse you by his atoning blood and make you into one of these new human beings. Only Jesus Christ can make you into a new person, one who lives in this new way of life, a person reborn, and not in the image of Adam, but in the image of Jesus, the image of the Son of God. So safe harbor, brothers and sisters, all of us should have this constant prayer that our Father would make us lovers as he commands us to love by making us more like Jesus Christ. We must pray that he would transform our perspectives on our physical well-being and our behavior, that we would obey and give of ourselves as he did, expecting nothing in return. We must pray that we would be motivated by God's reward, by his blessing, by his awesome and loving adoption, and not motivated by our own selfish desires. Brothers and sisters, all of us must beg God to make us merciful, constantly reminding us of the great mercy he has shown to us. May each of you go forth and live in this new way, in obedience to Christ, as the new people in the kingdom of God. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, it's Sometimes in moments of weakness, we wish that these kinds of passages weren't in your Bible, because they shine such a light on how far we fall short. Even still, even now, even some of us, after years and years and years, decades of living, striving after faithfulness to you, we still haven't learned. We still haven't given up all those old ways. And so, Father, there is very little we can do except to fall on our faces before you, humbly accepting that you alone are God, and you have commanded these words, and we have no choice but to obey them. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your great love, which has sent your Son, that we would be made partakers of this righteousness, that we would be given the hope of obedience, able to fulfill what you have commanded us by the power of your Spirit working within us. Let us not doubt that you have given us the power to obey these hard and difficult words. Father, motivate us. Show us the proper perspectives as we ponder this passage, and motivate us in the right ways as you have described, that when people see us, they would see you and see your Son and see your Holy Spirit. That when they look at the church of Safe Harbor on Kent Island in Maryland, they would see the triune God. They would see living and true faith. We pray, Father, that as our children see us relate with our spouses, that they would see us loving even when it's difficult, especially when it's difficult. They would see us loving those who have never shown love to us, and may it be a shining light and example to them. And Father, above all things, we seek your glory. We know you are glorified by our obedience, and you are glorified by saving us in Jesus Christ. We ask you to continue and to increase your glory by bringing to a saving knowledge of you all those whom we love. Call to them to our minds every time we pray, that we can speak to you on their behalf, praying for them even though they might be our enemies, praying for them though they may have cursed us. Praying for them, seeking their best, though there is nothing in return for us from them. Lord, we love you. We trust you. We submit to your word and to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please hear this benediction from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers and sisters, become complete. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Go, and the peace and love of Jesus Christ, you are dismissed.